I'm going to be reading from Amos 5, the whole chapter. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left, to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that the destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because we trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great your sins are. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate, therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time. For it is an evil time. Seek God and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all the vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteous like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me to sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Shakuth, your king, and Keon, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts.
Well, very pleasant good morning to all of you. If you would, turn with me again in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and we'll be looking, starting with chapter 5 through verse 7. We got a fair amount to cover today. Fortunately, chapters 6 and 7 are not quite as long and not quite as chock full of material as chapter 5 is. So chapter 5 will take us a little bit of time to get through, but I think we can do it all. So, and I wanted to do it this way because I think it really fits together what Amos is trying to get across to the Israelites. In these chapters, really, it all goes together, ties together. So, Amos 5 through 7, are you living God's word? When God gave his law to ancient Israel, he directed them on how they were to live before him. He directed them on how he wanted them to worship him. He directed them on how they were to treat one another. And so Jesus coming along and he being the lawgiver, when he came in the flesh, he summed those up into two great commandments. The greatest is this, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second great commandment is to love your neighbor with the same vigor with which you love yourself. But as we have seen already in our study of the minor prophets, the northern kingdom Israel would go sometimes decades without obeying God by and large. Now, keep in mind, there is always, as Elijah found out, a remnant. God always does keep some, different amounts, but sometimes it's a small group, sometimes it's not so small. But people who do obey Him, we have people, godly people, men and women like Amos and Isaiah and those, not just the prophets, but others like them. But by and large, the northern kingdom would go decades just in horrendous sin. We saw that very clearly in Hosea, didn't we? It was just despicable, the sins that they were partaking of. They became hardened in disobedience. And so what God did is He would raise up prophets. And we have there are a lot of prophets that we have their recorded ministry, their words, through the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. But we also have these minor prophets, the 12 that we're working through in this series. He raised up prophets to call the people to repent and to warn them of judgment if they don't. Well, we find that there were times where they did repent. What we're looking at here is a time when they did not. In fact, what they did is they tried to silence the prophets. Amos has already talked about that, and he's going to talk about it again today at the end of our study in chapter 7. Most of the people refused to live out God's word. What about you? Are you living out God's word? Is there any area of your life where you've dug your heels in and you refuse to live God's way? Or is there an area of your life that you refuse to place under God's word and let Him shine the light of His word on that area of your life? Or, you know, I like to talk about how our life is made up of different rooms. And so, you know, some of the living room is clean and the kitchen is clean, but God wants to knock the door in to, you know, one of the other rooms, this closet, for example, because it needs to be cleaned as well. And so are you refusing? You lock that door, you put a bunch of locks, you barricaded it up, and you're, okay, Lord, you're not going in there. Is that you? Something that needs to change. My prayer today for you and for me is that as we examine a variety of different messages from Amos. And we've seen, and we'll talk about it again in a second, how Amos uses a lot of different types of messages to get literary genres, if you will, to get this across to the people. And so I hope that as we look at, you know, maybe it's sermon number 3 we'll look at first, or sermon number 4 we'll look at next, or maybe it's one of the visions that Amos had. I hope that at least one of them will convict us, will sober us to be moved to a more careful practice of God's word. So let's now look at the structure of Amos, the structure of his book. So a rough outline here, looking at it in broad strokes. We have already looked at the 8 judgment prophecies. Those that are against the nations. There were 7 nations who were neighbors for around the northern tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. And then also he had prophecies against Israel. And then we're in the midst of the 4 sermons. We looked at 2 already, and we're going to look at 2 more today. So let's go back one, guys, if we could. Thank you. So these sermons are about Israel's judgment. And then we're going to start in today in to these five visions illustrating judgment. And then we're going to have four promises that we'll look at next time, Lord willing. The promises of restoration after judgment. So, okay, so let's go to the next one and we dig in a little more to these four sermons. We looked at the Exodus family a couple of weeks ago and also the cows of Bashan. Now, today, we're going to look at this dirge about the Virgin Israel, and then a woe, sermon number four, to those who are secure and at ease. And then we'll come back and talk more when we get to the visions here in just a little bit. So let's now talk about sermon number three, a dirge for the Virgin Israel. And what's going on here in this sermon in chapter 5? Is that the Lord is reflecting on how Israel, the northern kingdom, has departed from Him. And He expresses His grief here in the tragic language of a funeral dirge. This is a lament song that mourns the death of a young woman. A young woman who still, we say, had her whole life ahead of her. And she was looking forward to getting married and you know, having a home and a family, a husband, kids, and all that. But she died before all that. And so, you know, we always mourn when somebody we love dies. I mean, they might be 106 and they lived a full life and all that, but you still mourn because you miss them. But we do recognize that there's something more tragic when a young person dies. And that is God, as He thinks about Israel, that's the way He thinks of them. It's like they had their whole life ahead of them. There's so much more that I wanted to do through them and for them. And here, it's like they have died. So, and what we're going to do is, as we walk our way through this, it's not really an outline, but we're going to take up, as you can see already here, just point after point, or kind of these are the main point of some of these groups of verses, okay? So the first is this: the northern kingdom will fall and will not rise, the first three verses. Amos chapter 5, verse 1, to read this again. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the Virgin Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There's none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. And the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. What God's saying here is that many, many people are going to die when He brings judgment on them. We know when He sends Assyria down, there's going to be no help for them, no hope for them as a nation. Yes, there will be a remnant, but the kingdom itself and the northern kingdom would never rise again. What He refers to oftentimes as Samaria. It will not rise again as a nation. And the southern kingdom will, but not the northern. God mourns over His people's sins. We sometimes forget that. You know, when you and I sin, God mourns over that. That ought to sober us. Next, He calls them to seek the Lord to avoid judgment, verses 4 through 7. Seek the Lord. For thus says Yahweh to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live. But do not resort to Bethel, do not come to Gilgal, nor cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek Yahweh that you may live. Lest He break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it consume with none to quench it for Bethel. For those who turn justice into wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. So even as God is telling them that I'm going to be bringing judgment on you because you're refusing to repent, at the same time, He says, repent, people. Seek me that you might live. Oh, the grace and mercy of God. That even when He's preaching judgment to them, He says, yet there's hope if you turn to me. And until God has carried out His judgment and you're dead, there is hope. We need to hear His message and return to Him. He says, you know, don't turn to your idol sanctuaries, Bethel and Gilgal. That's where they were worshiping. And they would mix worship of Yahweh with Baal and others, other gods. And he says, don't even make pilgrimages down to the south in Beersheba. Instead, you need to seek God. Call upon Him. Repent of your sinful ways. Receive His forgiveness. That's what He's calling them to do. Seeking the Lord, it depends on the context, what that means. Here, it's talking about repenting, turning back to Him, seeking, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. That's what He's calling them to do. These were a religious people. We read the prophets, and you read Hosea. A lot of times we think about Hosea and Amos and these guys, and we think, oh man, those are the most irreligious people. They're like secularists, you know. They're a bunch of atheists. And not at all. They were very religious. Very religious. And they call, it's called out in the prophets. But what we find is that it's just outward religion. And so outward religion, devoid of justice and righteousness, does not please God. You can go through all, you know, you check off the list. You know, I went to church and I gave my offering and I took the Lord's Supper and, you know, and I sang the songs and, you know, you just check, 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 and your heart isn't in it. And how do you know your heart's not in it? Because you're not doing good. You're not seeking righteousness, to do righteously, to do justice to those in need, for example. And so what they were calling justice was like wormwood. Wormwood was an herb that was very bitter, and they'd use it for different medicinal purposes. And it's kind of like, and a lot of you are too young to know, you know, really nasty medicine. Some of us were growing up back in the ancient times. You know, medicine was nasty. I mean, you just have to choke it down, you know. And now, you know, they put it in a capsule form and you swallow it and you never taste it, you know, or they sweeten it or whatever. You know, the children's medicines, all, you know, kids love it. It tastes like orange juice, you know. Wormwood was bitter. And so what they were calling justice for people who needed the protection of the courts, it was actually bitter. And we'll come back to this. They trampled righteousness as if it was just trash. That's how they thought about righteousness. That's sad. Their judges were corrupt. They could be bribed. So, for example, let's say, for example, that you have a rich guy lives here and a poor guy lives next to him. They're neighbors. And while the poor guy is on, you know, a trip or something, the rich guy moves the boundary over because, you know, he really needs some more land for his crops or his sheep or something. And so he moves that over. So, you know, the poor guy comes back to town, comes home. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. You moved the boundary. Okay, so he takes him to court. And God's law allowed for that. And so he'd go to court and say, you know, what's the deal? Well, the rich guy would have already bribed the judges and said, hey, you know, you're my buddies, you know. And so the poor were denied justice. And we're going to hit this a couple, two, three times at least. Righteousness is the standard by which we determine what's right. And how do you decide what's right? Righteousness, that's the standard. Justice is doing what is right toward others. It's carrying that out. It's living out that justice toward others, or living out that righteousness toward others and dealing with them justly. Okay. And I know there's still more to come with all this, and as we work our way through, it'll develop next. In verses 8 and 9, we find that Yahweh is sovereign, and He will succeed in judging the wicked. Verse 8, He who made the Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, Yahweh is His name. It is He who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. In this short hymn, Yahweh's greatness as creator guarantees that what He is promising about judgment, it will happen. You know, someone may think, you know, well, you know, can He really pull that off? Yeah. He's the creator. He can do it, and he will do it. Next, sinners hate reproof and integrity, verses 10 through 13. Can you believe this, saying that this is true of those who call themselves God's people? They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks with integrity. Therefore, because you impose heavy rent on the poor and exact a tribute of grain from them, though you have built houses of well-hewn stone, yet you will not live in them. You've planted pleasant vineyards, yet you will not drink their wine. For I know your transgressions are many and your sins are great, you who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. So, what we're talking about with their courts. So the courts in those days were at the city gates. And so what would happen is the leading men of the city, they would be selected. They would serve as the courts, and they would sit at the city gates. And they'd have little rooms there, you know, if it's raining or something. But they'd sit, you know, outside most of the time, and they would sit around. And if you had a case, you know, you and your neighbor, like we talked about earlier, you bring it before them. And what their job was to hear cases, to render judgment, and then to carry out those decisions, to appoint, this is what you need to do. It's kind of like, you know, in a court, you're found guilty. Okay, then they tell, I guess, is the bailiff, is that right, or somebody, you know, you take them to prison. And so they would carry it out. But justice became corrupted. Why? Because the people hated to be reproved, rebuked, corrected. You can't move the border and you know, the boundary line and take part of your neighbor's land. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear correction. No, you go put that your boundary back. And then you pay him for whatever he's now out because of that. They didn't want to be rebuked for sin. And they hated people with integrity, those who speak in truth. See, those who walk in sin, they hate those who walk in righteousness. And then what he finishes up there about that prudent person, like, what are you talking about that? With that, I mean, Amos was speaking up. Isn't he prudent? Well, I think he's talking more about the day when judgment comes. So when judgment comes, the prudent person is just like, it's too late to say anything. So why even speak up? Because he's not saying that it's wise to not speak up now, even though they hate it. Now, there'll come a day when it won't make any sense to speak up. It'll be too late. Next, seek to do good and love what is good. Again, we're told to seek something. First, seek the Lord. Now, seek to do good and to love what's good. Verses 14 through 17. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And thus may Yahweh, God of hosts, be with you, just as you have said. They were saying, oh, yeah, God be with you. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. Perhaps Yahweh, God of hosts, may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And I love verse 16, the way he strings together these names of God, because he's trying to get across to them who they're dealing with. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, Elohim, Sabaoth, Adonai. I mean, that's a mouthful, right? Yahweh, your God, the God of the covenant. Elohim, God, over all, of hosts, Sabaoth. He's the Lord of all the armies, creation, angels, demons, all arm, human, everybody. Adonai, the Lord, the sovereign Lord. He said, that's who you're dealing with. There is wailing in all the plazas and in the streets. They say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and the professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards, there's wailing. God says, because I shall pass through the midst of you, says Yahweh. Again, God offers a chance to avoid judgment. Live out my word. Do good. Seek after that. Live out the godly character I've called you to. And it involves hating evil. It's interesting. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. Love good, hate evil. And the idea there is that those two together show your commitment. Hating evil shows that you really are committed to treat others justly, or to do what's right, rather. You're committed to do what's right. You know, you hate evil. You hate when wrong is done to people. Not just yourself, but when you see wrong done to others, you hate it. And loving good, which is practical help, care, and support, where he's been talking a lot about doing that to those who are needy, those who are vulnerable, that shows a commitment to treat others justly. He says, if you don't do that, then I am going to pass through your midst. You remember how I passed through the midst of Egypt before I brought you all out, your forefathers? You remember that a lot of them died? I'm going to pass through your midst too, the same way I did. Okay, next. The day of the Lord is not what they thought it would be, verses 18 to 20. Alas, you who are longing for the day of Yahweh, for what purpose will the day of Yahweh be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or he goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? See, Israel, they're living wickedly. And all the while, oh Lord, bring the day of the Lord. You know, get our enemies. They're living in sin. And they will not repent. Oh Lord, come. You know, get those bad guys. Get those bad guys. And those bad guys. The Lord says, your theology is really bad. Do you know what the day of the Lord is about? And you remember, if you rewind all the way back to the beginning of this series, back last year, the day of the Lord can be any one or more of three things. One, the one they really liked, is God judging their enemies. But it could also be restoring and blessing Israel, and they like that one too. Oh, bring the day of the Lord. They're ignoring the other one, that God judges his people in the day of the Lord. Now, it's not always the same day, because the day of the Lord comes and he judges Israel, and then later, the day of the Lord comes and he punishes, he judges their enemies. And it may be even in a different day that he restores Israel. But it's all called the day of the Lord. When any day when the Lord breaks into human history to accomplish one of those three things, or more than one of them. And so he gives those vivid illustrations. I mean, think about that. Okay, so you're out, you know, walking from your town to the other town, and you're, picture yourself in Israel, okay, and you're kind of, there's wilderness and stuff between towns, and so you're walking along, minding your own business, and all of a sudden a lion comes out, you know, and he's, you know, licking his chops and, you know, putting his, you know, napkin around his neck and getting his knife and fork out, and, you know, watch too many cartoons, I know. You tell that he's interested in you. So you run. And you're running, and you're watching, and all of a sudden, boom, you run into a bear. See, they think, you know, I'm getting away from that lion. The next thing you know, the bear gets you. And he says, or, you know, you think you're safely at home, and, oh, whew, you put your hand on the wall, and of course, they're, you know, their houses are made different than ours, but you know, they have the brick made of mud or whatever, and there'd be a snake in between the bricks and bites you. You think you're at home, safe, everything is fine, and then you get bitten. They thought that the day of the Lord would bring safety, light to them, but it will bring destruction, darkness. Next, God will judge them for their empty, idolatrous worship, verses 21 through 27. And as I read this, I want you to listen. I'll emphasize it so that you get it. But this would ring in their ears. how every, he's going to talk about every aspect of their worship. And he's going to emphasize it with the word your. You know, and a lot of times God says, you know, my worship, my sanctuary, and my offerings, you know, all that you bring into me, and this is yours. Doesn't have anything to do with me. I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. As I said, Israel still did worship Yahweh, but they added idol worship to that. They worshiped Baal and others. But we know from the law that God requires exclusive devotion. There's no one else we should ever worship. And because they worshiped other gods, and because there was no righteousness and justice in the way they were living, he says, I reject every aspect of your worship. I don't like your songs. I don't like your harp playing, the accompaniment. I don't like this offering, that offering. I don't like any of it. In fact, I reject every bit of it. They performed merely outward worship and they continued in sin. And one of the things I want us to notice here is that Amos hits really hard on wealthy people. And I'll come back to this over and again. But it's not because they were wealthy. It's because of the way they treated others and the way they worshiped God so terribly. Here in a passage like this and a few others, this applies to everybody. Because, yeah, wealthy people were worshiping idols and had empty worship toward Yahweh, but so did poor people. Again, there was a remnant, probably some wealthy people. Amos was probably fairly wealthy, and some poor people, part of the remnant. But there were a lot in every different class that were guilty of this. God judges at all levels. And so when you continue in unrepentant sin, this is important, when you continue in unrepentant sin, every part of your worship is odious to God. You can't say, you know, Lord, I really don't want to work on that part, and I'm not going to work on it, I'm not going to give in on that, but I'm doing all this other stuff. You ought to be happy, God. At least I'm doing most of what you want. God says, then I find everything you're doing odious. Now, it doesn't mean that, okay, there's some sin that God hasn't brought to your mind yet. I'm talking about unrepentant sin where you say, no, God, I'm not giving in on this one. I'm not going to repent here. Then he will find all of your worship odious. And in this beautiful verse 24, I think this is talking about our just and righteous treatment of the vulnerable. It should not be like a stream that was typical in Israel and still is. Because most of their waterways, streams and wadis and all that, they dry up in the summer and they're bone dry. And he's saying, I don't want your righteousness to be, you know, I did pretty good for a couple years, but for the last 30 years, you know, okay, you know, I'm ripping off the poor. So I want your righteousness, your justice to be like this ever-flowing stream that never dries up. We must pursue consistency in our care for others. Now, some commentators do take this as God's judgment. He says, okay, you know, I reject all your worship, so let God's justice and righteousness roll down on you like this ever-flowing stream. And why I don't think it's talking about that. One, in verse 23, this is a call to them, a summons to them. And I think they're tied together. But also, and there's commentators that take it that way, they say that this represents God's judgment. His righteousness and justice represents his judgment toward Israel. Well, that isn't an ever-flowing stream. That's a sudden boom, and Israel's gone. or to whoever he's pouring judgment out. So I think it's applying to us. He's calling us, believers, first them, his people, believers and unbelievers, who claim to be his, to just treatment of others. Okay, verses 25 to 27. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried along Sukkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your images, the stars of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is God of hosts. So within 30, 35 years, he's going to have them carried off into Assyria, into a foreign country full of idol worshipers. And Stephen quoted this passage in Acts 7. He wanted to drive home there Israel's persistent disobedience. He said, you still haven't changed, when he talked to his audience. Now, that was Sermon 3. Okay, Sermon 4 would be shorter. Not my sermon, but Amos's. Okay. Woe to those secure and at ease, chapter 6. And basically what he's going to say here is that, you know, if the Lord judged these other nations he's going to list for their sins, why do you, Israel, think you're going to escape? So, first, in verses 1 through 7, those who are idle and at ease will not escape judgment. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go over there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity, and would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory, he's talking here about the northern kingdom, Israel. And they sprawl on their couches, and they eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will pass away. The wealthy people in the northern kingdom enjoyed great luxury. Nothing wrong with that. But a lot of that luxury came from oppressing the poor. They would talk about, you know, raising, you know, prices and taxes and things on them and that were unjust. They're not faulted for being rich, but for oppressing the poor, for depriving the poor of justice, for neglecting the needs of the poor. And when he says sprawling here, the idea in Hebrew there is that, you know, that it's hanging over. So their arm, their legs hanging off the couch, they're, you know, at this banquet, and they're drunk. And they're just sprawling, hanging off the couch. And instead of sharing with those in need, they go to excess and get drunk. They're totally self-focused. They use their wealth only on their excessive pleasures. They're like, okay, you know, I've got extra money. What am I going to do? Let's have a banquet. Instead of, you know, when they had just walked by, you know, the poor people in their town, and they're like, you know, wouldn't help them. They use their creativity on their own for their own amusement. None of what God had given them was used to help others in need. And again, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Amos was probably wealthy. Abraham was rich. David, you know, Solomon. A lot of these people were rich. That's what you do with it. And God lets you enjoy it. But he wants you to use it to help others as well. Next, God hates their arrogant trust in earthly security. Verses 8 through 11. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself, Yahweh, God of hosts, has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains, and it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who's in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of Yahweh is not to be mentioned. For behold, Yahweh is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. So he's going to rain his judgment on all the guilty, rich and poor alike, who are guilty. But he hates their arrogant trust in their security. They don't trust in him, they trust in what they have. And so he says, okay, judgment's going to be thorough. There may be small pockets of men, I'm going to have them found out, even if they're hiding. It'll be so severe that they won't even want to say Yahweh's name in that day. Next, they perverted justice and righteousness, 12 through 14. Do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them rocks with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Their moral standards were so ridiculous that it was like running horses over a bunch of rocks, which you don't do, or plowing rocks with oxen, which you don't do. And wicked justice was to the poor like eating something bitter. And it's also called here poison because it robs the poor of their livelihood. They will impose fees and fines and stuff on them till they lose their property, their business, their livelihood. And again, justice is tied to righteousness, which is the standard of justice. Okay, quickly. Five visions illustrating their judgment. And here, these five, you can see on the slide, these five visions, there's going to be locusts, fire, plumb line, and then there's an interlude where Amos is persecuted. So let's jump on in real quick. Vision one, locusts. Chapter 7, verse 1. Thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord Yahweh, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he's small. Yahweh changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said Yahweh. So in these first two visions, the point of it is of them is that Yahweh is going to preserve a remnant. He's not going to kill all of them. He's going to save some. Does God actually change his mind? You know, that's a big one. We're not going to go into a whole lot of detail because we could spend a series on that. Basically, for us to understand, this is what he's talking about whenever it says something like that. The Lord knows what he's planning to do, but he doesn't tell us what he's actually going to do. He says, if you don't stop living in sin, judgment, I will bring judgment on you. And so he gives Amos here a picture of that judgment coming, and so Amos calls out, oh Lord, please don't. And what God does in that is he's trying to stir us to, one, repentance. Because he already knows what the outcome is going to be. But he says, okay, judgment's coming unless you repent. And he wants to bring us to repentance. Or for Amos to cry out, plead for others. God often wants us, just as Moses did. You know, Moses, stand aside, let me wipe them out, and I'll start over with you. Oh, no, Lord, don't. He wants to move us to plead for others. That's what's going on. So that's the short version to a very sticky knot. Okay, second vision, fire. Verse 4, thus the Lord Yahweh showed me, and behold, the Lord Yahweh was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. And then I said, Lord Yahweh, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he's small? Yahweh changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord Yahweh. So basically, you know, what was already, you know, the land was already devastated, and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to burn whatever's left up with fire. Even that fire is going to dry up even the waters of the deep, you know, what is left. Vision 3, the plumb line. Verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by, this is Adonai, standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. And Yahweh said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. And then Yahweh said, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I shall rise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. And so if we go to the next slide, you can see, if you don't know what a plumb line is, there's an example of one. There's a wall, and you want to make sure the wall is straight, or a door. Or if you want to know better, go ask J.D. He could explain better to me than I can. But you use a plumb line to make sure that it's something upright is straight. Or, as we would say, plumb, right? Not like what you eat. What is the plumb line here? It's God's righteousness. It's the standard he uses to measure. Are we straight or are we crooked? How do we measure sin? How do we measure justice? By God's plumb line. Justice is measured by God's righteousness. We don't determine what justice is. God does. And we find that in his word. Israel was measured and found wanting. Okay, real quick, the last part, the interlude. Amos is persecuted. Verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. He's tattling on him. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah. This is where he's from. And there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. So you're just causing too much trouble here where the king lives. And he said, you know, they're unable to endure. Actually, it means that it's uncontainable. So what he's saying is that, you know, Amaziah is saying that the harder I try to suppress Amos's message, the more it leaks out throughout the land. And so he says, you just need to hush, Amos. Unrepentant sinners want God's word silenced. Here's the response. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But Yahweh took me from following the flock, and Yahweh said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. And now hear the word of Yahweh. You, Amaziah, are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. And next slide, you can see, if you want to know what sycamore figs look like, there you go. There's you can see the bottom picture on the right hand side. You can see this pretty big tree. And actually, there's some pictures I'm not going to show you that are even bigger. These are huge trees. And so one of the things that Amos says that he would do, he was, in addition to raising livestock, is he also would, what they'd do is they'd climb up in the tree 3 or 4 days before they're supposed to be ripe, and they would make a little cut in each and every fig. And you can see, you know, it's like, oh my goodness, you gotta go through that whole tree and make a little cut in each one, and it would make the figs ripen properly and timely. So then 3 or 4 days later, you can go back and they're all ripe. And that was one of his jobs. So when he wasn't tending livestock that he probably owned, he was doing that. But his point is, you know, you're telling me, Mr. Professional Prophet, go somewhere else and do that. Do your job somewhere else. And Amos said, I'm not a professional prophet. That's not my job. My career was in agriculture. And God plucked me out of that and said, I want you to go to Israel and preach. He said, I'm on a divine errand. God told me to do this, so that I got to do it. And the priest, well, this priest who's supposed to be clean, holy, he tried to silence Amos. Amos said, well, your wife's going to take an unclean profession. And you, the priest, will die in an unclean land. And he said, oh, by the way, you told me to go away? well, Israel's going to go away into exile. So I ask each of us, you and me, are you committed to worship from a pure heart? A heart that does good to others? That's what Amos is trying to drive home to us. Because your worship is odious to God if you're not doing what he calls you to do toward others.